So if you would just ignore what's on the screen and be turning to Jeremiah 31, we're going to be talking about the eschatological implications of Jeremiah 31:31 verses 31-34. No, I'm absolutely kidding. I'm not going to do that. I promised Darren this morning that I would actually be preaching on what was planned, and so that's not something that I do very often, where I just scrap everything and go from scratch. But, you know, the last couple weeks I just felt moved for various reasons to preach what was kind of on my mind at that moment, and so I just went with it. But tonight we are going to actually talk about what's on screen behind me, and that's the topic of grace. It's not something that probably we talk about enough. Grace has got to be one of the most important concepts in the New Testament, right up there with mercy, love, forgiveness, sacrifice, sin, righteousness, and even baptism. It is also one of the most widely misunderstood and misapplied concepts. It's also probably one of the least talked about amongst the Lord's people, I think because of a lot of fear due to denominational error on the topic. Considering the word grace is used some 114 times in the New Testament, I think it deserves a little bit more of our attention. And indeed, there are a lot of misapplications of this word. And oftentimes, we want to make sure that we're not accused of maybe teaching something that we didn't, or because maybe even we hesitate to talk about it because we have trouble understanding it ourselves and applying it. But let me just say this, we need to make sure that we do not allow denominational error to control what we teach or don't teach or talk about or don't talk about. We need to make sure that we are teaching the entire truth of God, regardless of what anybody else out there is saying or is accusing us of saying. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the most important phrases that Paul writes. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this is one of those texts that a lot of the denominations take and run with, and they get into a lot of trouble because of it. And we get this idea of, oh, well, it's not a result of works. And so then they take that and, well, works just has nothing to do with it, and we don't need to worry about that at all. Well, I hope to dispel that notion a little bit this evening. But the fact is, no discussion of grace would be complete without mention of this verse. And it's, I think, a perfect starting point for this evening. No discussion of grace would be complete without also mentioning faith or mercy. Or works, for that matter. This verse tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. And certainly not because of anything that we have done to earn or deserve it. We deserve death because of our sin. And that's where God's mercy comes in. We cannot earn this by somehow being good enough or doing enough good things, lest we boast in our own goodness. That's what Paul is saying here. We are to boast in the Lord's goodness alone. This is His grace. This is what saves. And we accept that and act upon it by faith. In Scripture, grace takes on many different forms and has many different meanings. It's closely connected and tightly intertwined with many other biblical concepts. As we mentioned, mercy, love, kindness, forgiveness. God's grace is a theme that runs throughout the Bible from cover to cover. It could even be said that God's grace is the glue that holds the frame of Scripture together. Grace can be seen in God's provision for Adam and Eve in the garden. It can be seen in God's plan and promise to Abraham, in His protection of the people of Israel from Egypt and into the promised land. It can be seen in His pleas for them to return to Him through the prophets, It can be seen in his sending of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ as the one crying in the wilderness. And of course, it can be seen culminating in the gift of Christ himself. And if there's nothing else that you take from this lesson tonight, I want you to take this. When we think of grace, we need to think of Jesus on the cross. That should be the picture that comes to our minds. What does grace mean? It means Jesus on the cross, hanging there for our sins. But even beyond that, it can be seen in his leading the apostles as they began spreading the gospel and establishing churches and teaching and authoring instruction. It can be seen in the conversion of Paul and on through the words of encouragement in John's revelation. It's interwound throughout the thread of Scripture. But what does that mean for us today? How can we apply it to ourselves? How can and should I understand God's grace? How is it effective in my life? Is God's grace still around and abounding today, as Paul says that it is? Is it active and effective? Can I access it? How does it change me? Should I be talking and telling others about it? What is God's grace and what is it not? I hope to help us understand some of those questions here tonight. And the first thing that I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about what God's grace is not. Because as I said, there's a lot of denominational misunderstandings about this concept out there that I think need to be dealt with. And the first one of those is the idea that God's grace is some sort of enabling power. That's an idea that gets floated around a lot. And, a lot of this, unfortunately, and many if not most of these errors have come from the likes of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and the Catholic Church through the years. Many have taken from them down through the years, the centuries. And I want to try and boil those down to just a few here briefly today. But again, that idea that it's an enabling power. This idea originally comes from Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say that. And tied in with, so that's going really far back, just FYI. Tied in with that is the doctrine of total depravity and of faith being a gift of God. He basically states, Augustine does, that in order for man to do good, to choose to do good, that he must be sheltered or empowered by this enabling power from God. And that's how Augustine defines grace. It's this thing that just sort of overwhelms you from God because we are totally depraved. We can't do anything good of our own. And so the only way we can do that is basically by God choosing us and forcing us to do it. And so man is unable to do anything good, which means also that man cannot even choose to believe, because that's a good thing. It's a work. So man can't even choose to believe, therefore God must choose you, right? And so even faith itself is a gift of God. And this is taken from this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, "For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay, well, I see where he's coming from there. Unfortunately, he misunderstands that verse. You see, Augustine thought that the "it" in that verse referred to faith. It is the gift of God, right? But in fact, the "it" is referring to salvation. Look again at the verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, the question is there, it is the gift of God. What is it? What is the "it" referring back to? Is it referring to grace? Is it referring to faith? Or is it referring to our having been saved? Our salvation is the gift of God. It's something that he freely gives. It is a grace. And so he's changing the very definition and using it in a way that it's never used in Scripture. And I hope you can see how this brings about the idea that man's free will is somewhat abrogated. And then, therefore, the doctrine of irresistible grace begins to play in here. And so not only is it some enabling power that God just overwhelms us and forces us to do things, it is also not irresistible. This would, again, negate the free will of man. God gave us a choice as to whether or not to say yes or no. And throughout Scripture, we see that. We read of people making choices. Adam and Eve in the garden, they made a choice. However, we cannot say no without consequence. And yet, this is what many would argue, that for the elect, for the chosen, that God's grace is completely irresistible. We cannot resist it if we want to. There's nothing we can do about it. Our free will has nothing to do with it. This is simply wrong. It's not the picture that Scripture paints. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, he's saying there that we can receive the grace of God and then it be of no use. We can still end up not being saved. We can fall away. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So this is a person who has gone from belief to unbelief. Well, if God is controlling you and making you do this, why would he allow you to go from belief to unbelief? It makes no sense. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, in the parable of the soils, Jesus says the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. So these people really do respond to the gospel. But these have no root, and they believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. And then, of course, there are others who never receive it at all. They never receive it in their hearts, even though the seed has been scattered. God's grace is not something that is irresistible. God's grace is spread out there for everyone to receive. The question is, my heart, where is my heart? Where is my willingness to respond to that? How am I going to respond to God's grace? And that's something that we'll come back to. But thirdly, we understand that God's grace is not accepted by everyone. This is inherent in it being a choice. Christ died for all, but that doesn't mean that all are going to come to him. The gift of grace has to be accepted upon the conditions placed on it by God. We can choose to believe. Mark 16:16. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So you have two choices. Matthew 7 and verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there are going to be those who chose not to do good, those who chose not to accept the grace of God that was offered to them. It is also not something that's available only to a select few. And again, this is where a lot of Calvinism goes, is that God has only chosen certain people to be saved, and that they have no choice in the matter. But that's just not the picture that Scripture paints. The unconditional election of the saints is false doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, again, this is where the misunderstanding of this passage says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Okay, now I get it. If you just read that verse and you rip it completely out of context, I get that it sounds like that. Doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, well, God just chose some people. He predestined them. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us as Christians, and we're just the lucky few. Well, okay, that, again, if you rip it out of context, certainly it can sound like that. But you got to put it in context. And you go on to look at the rest of the chapter and everything that Paul is saying here and about our inheritance and about being those who have heard the word of truth and responding to it. He's talking about those who are chosen are those who responded. The church in general is what he's talking about. He had this plan of salvation from before the beginning of time. He predestined Christians, whoever decides to become a Christian, to be saved. That was his choice. That was his plan. And can you imagine God just picking? Like, oh, I'm just pluck that one out, and pluck that one out, and pluck that one out, and okay, y'all are saved, and the rest of you, too bad. That's not the God we read about in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. It would make God a respecter of persons, which is, again, exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. He is not a respecter of persons. And if that's the case, also, there is no point in preaching. Why would I go around preaching trying to convert people if God is just going to choose them? He's going to make his irresistible grace come upon them, and there's nothing they can do about it, and they're going to respond no matter what. Well, then why would I even bother? It makes no sense. Look at a couple other verses with me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. It says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's not available to a select few. That's available to everyone. He died on the cross so that the sins of the entire world would be able to be forgiven. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking up, what does he say? It says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. The whole world. Now, not automatically, not without them responding to him, but all are welcome to. All are available to come to him. Grace is not available to just a select few. Grace is also not licensed to sin. Paul clearly answers this question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Of course, here, you know, they're saying, hey, grace is, again, a different misunderstanding of grace going on here. They're saying, well, grace is so great, let's just sin so much that God just pours more and more grace because, that, you know, God just loves to give grace. Paul says, no, that's not the point. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just because God's grace covers sin doesn't mean that we sin all we want. Well, they're great. You know, God's grace is greater. No. If you died to sin, you cannot keep living in it. You have to walk in a new manner of life. So we need to make sure that we understand what God's grace is not. It's not something to be pandered. It's not something to be taken some sort of sordid advantage of. It's not something that is going to come upon us and overpower us. It's something very different than that. And so what is it? Well, I believe according to the scriptural definition of it, God's grace at its root is his benevolent disposition towards man. That word benevolent, it's a compound word from the Latin basically meaning bene, which is good, and vel, to mean to wish. Therefore, it is well-meaning or well-wishing towards someone. God is well-wishing or well-meaning towards us. He is benevolent. He is a good God, a giver of good gifts to his children. Robert Turner, in his Sermons on Grace, says that the word grace describes a benevolent attitude which God extends toward his creatures. Sometimes grace is used with reference to the preaching of the word, the dispensation of the grace of God granted to Paul, Ephesians 3, 2 and 7. Sometimes it is used with reference to the various gifts given to enable early disciples to confirm the word with signs, Ephesians 4, 7. Sometimes it's used to refer in a very general fashion to the blessings of life itself, 1 Peter 3, 7. But it always refers to God's benevolent attitude toward his creatures. In talking about salvation by grace, we are talking basically about something that God did by giving us his Son to die on the cross for us. And we need to remember that. In other words, while God's grace takes many forms, they all flow from his goodness and blessings and love for mankind, his creation. God's grace is wrapped up in that. His love towards us. God's grace is a free gift. As Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the free gift, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a gift given that is not deserved. That's what grace is in a nutshell. It is God's grace is unmerited favor. God offers it willingly, and that's what it means when it says that it's free. It came, however, at great cost to him. It's free to us, but at great cost to him. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no strings attached, that there are no conditions placed upon it. And again, we will come back to that. But it is available to everyone, though it won't be accepted by all. Christ died for all mankind. His sacrifice was perfect and covers the sins of all men for all time. But again, God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Acts 10:34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We have the ability to choose and accept grace, whoever we are, whatever our past, wherever we are from. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for whom? For everyone. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here in this verse, Jesus is specifically equated to being the grace of God. I love how Paul puts that there in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared. What does that mean? Bringing salvation for all people. It means Jesus, when he literally came to this earth, he appeared. And what did he come bringing? He came to this earth bringing salvation for men. And here Paul calls that very appearance of Christ himself as the grace of God. This is God's gift, God sending his son. This is God's grace towards us. Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Again, it's available to all men, the ungodly. We are all ungodly. God's grace is there even for those who are evil, even for those, and especially for those, who do not deserve it. It is an unmerited favor or gift. It is one that must be taken, received, taken, or accepted by the person who wants to receive it. Again, not everyone is going to do that, but there are conditions attached. And we understand this concept in our own gift-giving, do we not? Imagine, say, for instance, that someone says to you, all right, now, Savannah, she's not going to care about this because she's a crazy person, all right? And we discovered this on Wednesday night. She already knows what I'm talking about. She doesn't like Chick-fil-A, all right? But I like Chick-fil-A, and every other sane person on this earth likes Chick-fil-A, okay? Imagine someone comes up to you and says, hey, they are giving away free Chick-fil-A sandwiches down at the Chick-fil-A in Baytown. Now, all you got to do is sign up for their email list, and they're going to give you a coupon for a free chicken sandwich. Now, that is a gracious gift, is it not? It's free. It's free. However, there is a string attached. You have to give them your email. Which means, guess what? Now you're going to be getting emails. You're giving them information, private information. So you have to decide as a person, is that something that is worth it to you? Is it worth it to you to give them that information? And you have to do something else. You actually have to get in your car and go to Chick-fil-A and get that chicken sandwich, or else it's not just going to magically appear. Well, or I guess nowadays you can use DoorDash, but whatever. I mean, hey, it's the day and age we're living in. Now you're going to pay through the nose for that, which is why I don't do it. So, you have to get in your car and go. Now, you accept the gift based on the conditions attached. Now, does that make it any less of a gift? Well, of course not. And yet, you decide it's worth it. Hopefully, we're seeing the spiritual implications here. God is saying, I am willing to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. All you have to do is come to me in faith, repent and be baptized, and then live for me in a holy manner. That's not much. I gave you my son. I sacrificed my only begotten son for you. Oh, this is all I'm asking for in return. Does that make it any less of a gift because there are some strings attached? Of course not. That's grace. Or imagine you've got a prescription for an illness. And you believe that it's the right prescription and that it's going to heal you. And you think that doctor has just got it down. He figured out the problem and he's got the solution. You say, wow, doc, thanks. And he calls in your prescription down to Walgreens. But you never go pick it up. I'm so glad he gave me that prescription. But you never go down and pick it up and you never put it in your mouth. Is that going to do anything for you? It's not going to work. It's not going to help. Your belief alone is not going to heal you. And so there, again, we see some problems with some denominational ideas out there. Belief alone is not enough. Grace alone, salvation by grace alone is not enough. I have to do something. I have to reach out and take it with the conditions attached. Yes, it is accepted by faith, but accepted by faith with conditions attached. Mark 16:16, again, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice the and there. It's a conjunction. It means both have to be done. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. But see, the thing about that is, yes, I've been saved by grace, but faith is the operative means by which we access God's grace. And it becomes effective for us and leads us to act in certain ways based on our belief in the God who offered us His grace and promises. And if I don't continue acting upon that faith, then it is able to be lost. It's something that, a gift that can be forfeited if we don't continue to live by the conditions. We can receive it in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. We can fall away, Hebrews 3:12, we've already noted. Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What's he saying there? You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. If you are a person who wants to continue living by the law or the old covenant of works rather than grace, then you're cutting yourself off from the grace of God. The new covenant is the grace of God. It's based on grace, not based on works. If you want to go back to a salvation by works, then you're cutting yourself off from that grace. 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Right? It's better to have never known it than to know it and turn away. It is possible to turn away. It's possible to stop living by the conditions placed upon it. Once we've accepted God's grace, we can make it to no effect in our lives by failing to continue following Christ and living in a sinful, unfaithful manner. God's grace is ultimately manifested in Jesus Christ. Again, He is grace. Come to fruition. We can see it in Him. This is how God extended His grace to man, by sending him to this earth. Grace is first spoken of in reference to Jesus in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. When it's prophesied, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. God, there in that passage, Jesus is spoken of as being grace poured out on the house of David. John 1:17 echoes this when it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And again, Titus 1:11, the grace of God has appeared. And this is something that was manifested before and purposed before the world even began, rather. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Now again, we need to make sure we understand this. It's not because of our works. Now the works have something to do with it. They're the conditions attached. But that's not why we're saved. We're in agreement on that. We are saved because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested or made known through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We see in this passage that God's purpose and his grace go together hand in hand. We also see that these are the very reasons God saved us. It was his purpose. It was his desire. It's his benevolence towards mankind. It was what he intended to do even before the world began, because of his grace towards us. Now, Paul reiterates, it's not because of our works. It's not because of who we are. I think the best way of putting that is it's not because of who we are, but because of who he is. That's what grace means. It's echoed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Again, when it's important when you look at that text to understand the full context of what Paul is saying there in those verses, that this was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, verse 10. It's the same point that Paul is making there. God always had a plan to save mankind, and it was purposed before the world even began. And as we noted before, it is something that is abounding over sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the literal Greek phraseology here is where the sin abounded, the grace overabounded. That's really the actual construction of it. Where the sin abounded, the grace overabounded. The idea is that the power of grace, of the grace of God, towers vastly above the power of sin. What Satan thought he was accomplishing and doing in the fall could never compare with what God was able to do to conquer that. So the more sin there was, yes, the more God's grace came into effect, because he overlooked those times of ignorance, Acts 17:30. And the more sins there were, the more sins Christ's sacrifice and grace eventually covered. And so grace is reigning, even today, through righteousness, Romans 5:21. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea is of grace reigning as king. It has the power over sin and death. But notice how it reigns. Through righteousness, leading to eternal life. It only continues to reign in our lives if we live in the righteousness of Christ. Before Christ, Paul says here, sin reigned in death. But now that Christ has come, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Let us not overlook the full power, the terrible power of the reign in sin and death, and be thankful that it reigns no longer. Because sin's territory was invaded and conquered by grace and righteousness and justification and faith, leading to eternal life. And so how do I respond to God's grace, knowing and understanding what it is? Well, first, I must respond to it with faith and all that that entails. I think we need to be clear about that. That entails belief in God and then the gospel message. It means that I have to come to God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so it falls upon man to believe in the gospel message and its power. Several verses here. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus preached in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Romans 10:16 and 17, for you have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When we hear the gospel preached, we respond to it in faith. And we respond to it by confession and repentance and baptism, as we see after the first gospel sermon is preached in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. And then we respond to it with faithful living. Not just faith, but faithful living. Good works. Again, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. My response to understanding who God is and the holiness that he calls me to is that I live in a certain way. We are His workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 3:8, those who believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. We should devote ourselves to righteousness. 1 John 2:29 and 3:10. We should make sure that we enjoy the spiritual blessings and benefits of God's grace. Ephesians 1:3. And we should respond by going and telling others. I have a responsibility to tell others about God's grace. As it lives in me and through me and abounds in my life, it should drive me then to tell others about what it has done for me and is doing on a daily basis for me. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. If I truly understand and properly value the amazing nature and truths of God's grace, I will not be able to help proclaiming it to the world around me. And finally, we rejoice in hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We are literally standing day by day in the grace of God as we walk with Him. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does God's grace do for us? It gives us hope that one day we will be glorified with Him. We access grace by faith and stand in it in peace with God in hope of eternal life with Him. In the end, God's grace is the most amazing thing that has ever been told, that we have ever heard, that was ever made manifest to mankind, and that we will ever possess. It is, again, the glue that holds the frame of Scripture together. Grace is the love of God, the plan of God, the Son of God, the sacrifice of God, and the marvelous gift of God, all freely given and offered up to us. All we have to do is come and take it, and do so on the conditions of belief, repentance, confession, baptism, faithful living, and proclaiming it to others. So if you're here tonight and you need to respond to God's grace, won't you do so now? Won't you accept His gift, take His outstretched hand, and live?